Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a holy God. You dwell in unapproachable light. Before you, the cherubim and seraphim cover their eyes and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Father, the great beings whom you created without sin are still awed and even terrified by your holiness. And who are we to approach your presence? For we are those who are unholy and unclean, unworthy to come. But Father, even as we've just sung, we come, and not even with terror, but boldly with confidence, we come because we do have a great high priest over the household of God, one who entered behind the veil to cover our sins, to welcome us into your presence. Father, that was none of our doing. It was completely of your doing. And Father, we gather this morning because of that. We gather this morning to celebrate that fact, to rejoice in that fact. And Father, especially as we look at Leviticus 16 this morning, we come to see the glory and the majesty of Christ displayed in that. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that you would accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ proclaimed in these things. Help us to understand your word rightly. Help us to respond to it correctly. Father, for that, your Spirit needs to be among us. And so we do pray that your Spirit would be here with us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would fill me, especially as I attempt to preach your word this morning. Father, I pray that my words would be guarded to speak things that are only true and glorious of Christ, and that my words would be helpful to those who are here listening. Father, we pray all this for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we are going to finish the first half of Leviticus, but we can start by stepping back a minute and remembering where we've been so far in Leviticus. And so if we step back, we can remember that Leviticus is answering the question, how do the Israelites dwell with a holy God? Or how can God dwell in the midst of an unclean people? And as we've looked at Leviticus answering that question, we've seen that Leviticus is split into roughly two halves, with the first half focusing on the sacrificial system and everything that went into that, the sacrificial system and the priesthood and cleanliness. And then the second half focuses on community law. What does the community of God look at? And so we've been referring to the first half as judicial holiness, answering the question, how does Israel become holy? And that's the sacrificial system and everything tied into that. And in a few weeks, we're going to start the second half of the book, which we're calling practical holiness, which answers the question, what does Israel's holiness look like in daily life? And so how does Israel become holy, and what does Israel's holiness look like? Now, like I said, this morning we're finishing the first half of the book of Leviticus this morning, judicial holiness. And we've covered three topics so far, just a quick review of where we've been. First, we looked at provisions for holiness, and we saw the description of the sacrificial system, and we saw how the different sacrifices taught Israel what sin was and how God was going to atone for their sin. Then we looked at the mediator of holiness. We saw the inauguration of the priesthood, those who would oversee the sacrificial system, the ones who were authorized to come and offer the sacrifice. And we saw the preparation and the purposes of the priesthood, that Israel needed a mediator who could represent God to man and man to God. And then for the last several weeks, we've been looking at reminders of holiness and the cleanliness laws. And we saw how the priests were to teach Israel about God. And we concluded ultimately that they were to teach Israel her great need, her ultimate hope, and her necessary distinction. The priests were to be pointing people toward the gospel using vivid, tangible types to display eternal truths. So this week, we're going to study the culmination of the first half of the book of Leviticus and look at the Day of Atonement. And so the Day of Atonement is the climax of the book of Leviticus. We're reaching the high point. We've gone all the way through the first half of the book. We're reaching the high point of Leviticus. And it's kind of a capstone on the first half of the book. It's going to integrate everything that's gone before. And so in many ways, the Day of Atonement merely reviews and integrates all the lessons that we've learned in the first half of the book. On the Day of Atonement, the mediator of God's people enters into God's presence to offer sacrifices to wash away sin. because the people were unclean. All the concepts that have been building up in Leviticus are integrated on this one day. This was the great yearly reminder, the continuing pageant that would keep all these topics at the forefront of God's people's minds. The Day of Atonement called the Israelites to remember where their hope was and to be looking for a great day on which these things would finally be accomplished. And so because the Day of Atonement is a capstone to the first half of the book of Leviticus, we could go into great depth. There's so much we could mine out of this chapter. But at the same time, I've already covered a lot of the things that we could mine out of this chapter because it's referring to things that we've already done in Leviticus over the past several months. And so I feel like I'm going to do Leviticus 16 very briefly and not give it its due. It's a great and capstone chapter, not only of Leviticus, but of much of the Old Testament. But I'm going to go over Leviticus 16 briefly. I'm going to describe the ceremonies and the purposes, but I'm not going to go into as much detail on every point as I might on other sections, because a lot of it is going to be repetition. It's going to integrate everything we've seen before. Leviticus 16 is chock full of theological truth. In fact, it's so full we've had to spend the last 5 months unpacking it so that we're ready to come to the Day of Atonement this morning. And so let's start by reading Leviticus 16 and looking at the Day of Atonement. If you've got your Bibles, you can open them with me. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen cloak and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then he shall put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it. I'm sorry, to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement for the holy place, until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. So as we look at Leviticus 16 this morning, my proposition, my main point is going to be that the Day of Atonement is the great climax of Leviticus. And it integrates all the teaching on the sacrificial system, the priesthood and cleanliness, into one great day on which Israel is made clean before God. And that calls us to look forward to one great day when all these things would be fulfilled in Christ. The Day of Atonement is the great climax of Leviticus, and it integrates all the teaching on the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and cleanliness into one great day on which Israel is made clean before God, calling us to look forward to one great day when all these things would be fulfilled in Christ. And as most weeks in Leviticus, we're going to have the same 3 points. First, we're going to consider what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God. Then second, we're going to see how should this be pointing us to Christ. And then finally, how can we apply this to ourselves? So let's start with the first point and ask, what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? So as we go through this, there's so much here again. I feel like I'm going to skip over a ton of things. But I want to make 6 points this morning, six of the broad major things we're supposed to get out of the Day of Atonement. So let's make 6 statements about the Day of Atonement. First, the Day of Atonement reminded God's people that they were contaminated. The Day of Atonement reminded God's people that they were contaminated. So the last 3 times we are in Leviticus, we've been studying the cleanliness laws. And as we've studied them, we've seen how ultimately they pointed towards Christ and the gospel. And that is their ultimate purpose. But another thing that the cleanliness laws did was they made it virtually impossible for the Israelites to be always clean. They couldn't be clean. Someone was always unclean. And everyone was unclean sometimes. There was no way to be clean all of the time. And this is where the Day of Atonement comes in. If God's people are so continually unclean, it's a virtual certainty that God's sanctuary will be contaminated. In fact, we hear that in Leviticus 16 several times. It says that God's sanctuary dwells in the midst of the people's uncleanliness. The people are unclean and the sanctuary is there in the center. The sanctuary is going to become unclean. Regardless of the washings and the prescriptions and the laws of cleanliness that were just given, God's people are going to contaminate the sanctuary. And that's going to provoke God's wrath and make it impossible for God to dwell in their midst. And so the Day of Atonement is the ultimate prescription to God's people's continual uncleanliness. So at the center of the ceremony, we see verses 15 through 16. It says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanlinesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. So because God had chosen to dwell in the midst of his people, his house had become filthy. It needed to be cleaned. In fact, it sounds kind of odd to us to hear the phrases used, because Aaron is to make atonement not for the people, he's to make atonement for the sanctuary. That's what he's atoning for. But the sanctuary had become dirty because God had dwelled in the midst of his people. It needed to be cleaned. It needed to be washed. And so the Day of Atonement was a continual reminder that God's people were unclean. Even in their best efforts, even as they followed these cleanliness laws, they were still going to contaminate God's sanctuary. They were ultimately unworthy to dwell with their God. So first, it reminded God's people they were contaminated. But then second, the Day of Atonement reminded God's people that God was infinitely holy. Reminded God's people that God was infinitely holy. So we start with this premise. God's people were contaminated. They were making everything around them unclean. But God was not. God was infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely clean. And thus God's people's contamination was a terrible affront to this holy God. The situation was untenable. We couldn't have the sanctuary being polluted in the midst of the people of Israel. And so Leviticus 16 actually opens with a stern warning. A warning that first references the calamity that happened in Leviticus 10. As you were listening along, you might have heard that the chapter opens up with, after the death of Aaron's two sons. So we've had this calamity, we've had these cleanliness laws, but we're coming back. Remember what happened with Aaron's sons. They died. And then it gives this warning, Leviticus 16, 1 through 2. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" And so Leviticus 16, although it actually is a prescription for how Aaron could enter the holy place, it starts with an absolute prohibition. Tell him not at any time. Never enter the holy place. God was holy. God's people were not. That barrier couldn't be transgressed. Therefore, no one, not even the high priest, could trespass. As R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, the human dilemma is this: God is holy, and we are not. God is righteous, and we are not. That put a separation between God's people and him, and it was provoking God's wrath. And so the absolute prohibition of entering the most holy place, except as we'll see on the Day of Atonement, and only with the rituals prescribed, reminded God's people of God's holiness, which stood over against their contamination. This was a reminder: you're contaminated, I'm not. That's an infinite divide. You're contaminated, I am holy. So the Day of Atonement reminded God's people that God was infinitely holy. But then third, the Day of Atonement reminded God's people that they needed to have their filth carried away. They needed to have their filth carried away. And so this was the answer. If God's people were contaminated and God was not, then somehow contamination in the people needed to be gotten rid of. And so the high priest was invited to approach God's presence once a year to wash away the corruption of God's people, but only with very specific rituals, rituals that were designed to deal with corruption. And as we go through Leviticus 16, we see three great rituals that happen in order. There's two different goats and then a ram, and I'm looking at the rituals for the people. The first ritual we actually already considered. We saw that a goat was sacrificed as a sin offering, and its blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement for the sanctuary. So that goat, just like the sin offerings that we talked about earlier, was a goat for cleansing. It was to wash away the corruption of the people that had been tracked into God's sanctuary. Its blood was required to wash away the contamination of God's people. And so blood was shed to wash away sin. But then there's the second goat. And this is what I really want to focus on the Day of Atonement. It's the goat of wandering, the scapegoat. You might have heard the one that's lot was cast for Azazel. That word Azazel is just actually the Hebrew word. They've left it untranslated in some versions. In some versions, they're going to put scapegoat there. In some versions, they put other things. It's a little hard to translate, but I think the most literal translation literally means goat of wandering. Wondering. This goat is for God. This goat is the goat of wondering, to go around. And this goat wasn't sacrificed. So we have two goats. One goat sacrificed washes the most holy place. The other goat is brought to the high priest. And the high priest lays his hands on the head of the goat, and he confesses the sins of all the people over this goat. And so symbolically, these sins were transferred from the people onto this goat. These are all the sins that the people have committed this year. This could have been a very long ceremony. Obviously, they abbreviated somehow. But put the hands on the goat and said, the people have sinned. The sins are transferred from the people onto this goat. And then the goat was sent away out into the wilderness. And we need to think about that for a few minutes. To the ancient Israelites, the wilderness was that which was outside of the realm of God. It was outside of God's camp. It was away from God's presence. It was the haunt of jackals and demons. In fact, as we even come to the New Testament, we see that the demons were out in the wilderness and the people with demons were out in the wilderness. This was nowhere land, the haunt of jackals and demons. It represented the everlasting void where God was not. Now, we need to step back and clarify a little bit. That doesn't mean the Israelites thought there was a limit to God's rule or to his power or his authority, or that there was anywhere where God was not. David himself will, in meditation, say that there was nowhere that he could go to escape God's presence. But the wilderness represented that which was outside God's presence. If such a thing could happen, the wilderness represented that. And so when the goat is driven out into the wilderness, it took their sins with them into nothingness, out, away from the people, and perhaps even more importantly, out, away from God. The goat was a symbolic representation of what David says in Psalm 103:12. I'm glad Justin opened with Psalm 103 because as we get to verse 12, he's calling them to remember all the things that God has done. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's what that goat did. It bore the sins of the people and then it took them off into nothingness. That goat's gone. It's gone from us and it's gone from God. And so the goat took the people's sins upon itself and then walked out into the void, carrying their sins away, never to be seen again. Their filth, their corruption, their contamination had been carried away. And then as we keep looking at the ceremony, we have the first goat sacrificed for the holy place and then the second goat sent off into the wilderness. And only after the holy place had been washed and their sins had been carried away, then the ram could be brought and the burnt offering could be made so that God's wrath could be turned aside. First, the people's sins needed to be cast away into the wilderness, and then God's wrath could be assuaged. The people needed to be made clean, and then blood could be offered to appease God. And so the Day of Atonement reminded God's people they needed to have their filth carried away. But then fourth, the Day of Atonement reminded God's people that they needed a mediator to intercede for them. And so, as we've already considered, the Day of Atonement stood as a reminder that no one could enter the most holy place. To do so was to trespass on the holy God, to provoke his wrath. But a sacrifice needed to be made. The sanctuary needed to be cleansed, and their sins needed to be carried away. Someone needed to approach God. No one could approach God, but somebody needed to approach God. So for 364 days a year, no one was allowed to approach God. But one day a year, this great Day of Atonement, one man was allowed to approach, to mediate between God and man. And so Leviticus 16 concludes with verse 30. It says, "For on this day, this one day, shall atonement be made for you." The people couldn't do it themselves. The people couldn't walk into the most holy place. They couldn't wash away their sins. But they needed someone to go into the most holy place for them, to cleanse them. "You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." That's a great promise. We need to be made clean from all our sins, but they needed someone to go in for them. The people needed a mediator who could approach, who could make atonement for their sins, who could cleanse the sanctuary, and who could ensure God's continued presence with his people. And then fifth, the Day of Atonement reminded God's people that their mediator needed to be perfect. Not only did they need a mediator, their mediator needed to be perfect. And so Aaron and his sons were appointed to be the mediators of the Old Covenant. Aaron or his successor was the one welcomed into the most holy place once a year to make atonement for the people. But not only did Aaron have strict rules on how he was to make atonement for the people, before that, he had strict rules for how he first needed to make atonement for himself. or how he had to prepare himself. And so we see two major ways that Aaron was to prepare himself to enter the most holy place. First, he had to put on specific clothes, not his regular priestly garments. So Aaron had these priestly garments that were woven with blue and scarlet and purple threads, and he had this great turban and crown and this breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim, and they're glorious clothes, but Aaron wasn't allowed to wear those clothes when he entered into the most holy place. Instead, it says, Leviticus 13:3-4, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then he shall put them on." And so Aaron couldn't wear the honorable vestments of his office. Instead, he was to wear simple, clean, white clothes. The linen garments represented cleanliness or holiness, as does the command to bathe. First, he's supposed to wash himself in water, and then he's supposed to put on the clean clothes so that he would be clean when he went to approach God. The priest needed to be worthy to approach God. He needed to be holy. And then there's a second round. After he had gotten all dressed up, he needed to go and offer some sacrifices. So second, he had to offer sacrifices for himself to make atonement for himself. Leviticus 6:11. It says, "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself." And so the people needed a mediator because they were unworthy to approach God. They couldn't transgress the veil. But this meant the mediator needed to be worthy. He needed to be clean. He needed to be pure from sin. Only a perfect mediator could enter into the veil without being destroyed. Now, unfortunately, there was no such mediator. So the high priest cleaned himself up every year as best he could. He offered sacrifices on behalf of himself and on behalf of his house. And then he went in with terror, hoping that he wouldn't be destroyed. And as we see later, we see that they even start tying strings and bells onto his legs just in case, we don't know, maybe he's going to die. He might not be clean enough. God might strike him down. We might need to pull him out without anybody else going in there. And so the high priest tried to clean himself up as best he could and then go in with terror to offer the sacrifice. The Day of Atonement reminded God's people their mediator needed to be perfect. But then sixth, the Day of Atonement reminded God's people that they needed to rest and to wait with repentance. They needed to rest and to wait with repentance. And so it's been the case many times in Leviticus. Most of the commands in Leviticus 16 are not to the people. The people are not to do anything. This is commands given to Moses to tell Aaron what to do. Atonement is going to be made for the people. They're not doing really anything. But the people are commanded to do one thing. We come to the end of the chapter, Leviticus 16:29-31. It says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." So the great day in which the people's sins could be atoned for was not to be ignored. The people weren't called to do anything necessarily, but it was not to be ignored. It was not a regular day. The people couldn't do anything to atone for their sins. They had to trust that the mediator could do it, but they were called to afflict themselves as the mediator went in before God for them. Now, immediately, what afflict themselves means is described. It means they are to rest from their work. It was to be a solemn Sabbath, a day of rest. And I think this displays two things about the people. What the people were to do is the priest went in on their behalf. First, the people were called not to do anything to affect their atonement. Instead, they were to wait in hopeful expectation. That's the concept of the Sabbath, the rest. They were to wait in hopeful expectation. You can imagine families and communities gathered together throughout Israel on that great day, waiting to hear if the priest had returned unscathed, if the sacrifice had been accepted. And the Sabbath was a call to rest and to trust, to say, "I can do nothing. I need to trust in my mediator. I just need to wait." But then second, I think the word afflict is important. They are to afflict themselves. The word can mean afflict or humiliate or humble. That's the word used there. And it's often associated with a conquered enemy, that we're going to humiliate them. We're going to conquer them so bravely that they're humiliated before us. Or sometimes it's also used with fasting, especially repentant fasting. And so the Day of Atonement was not only a day of resting trust in the mediator, but I think it was also meant to be a day of repentance. This idea of afflicting yourself, a day of waiting with trust and with repentance. And so we see this ceremony as the sins of the people were confessed over the goat, the whole land was to humble themselves and have this attitude of repentance. Atonement was being made for them. They were the sinners who needed to be cleansed. And so the land waited. Solemn expectation. Once every year, the whole of Israel is brought together and it was called to repentance and faith. You are the sinners. Your sins are being confessed over the goat. And you have to wait for your mediator to return. They needed atonement to be made for them. And they needed someone else to do it. So we see those six things. We could keep going and list many more, but I think that starts to cover the main points of the Day of Atonement. And so let's move on to our second point this morning. If this is what the Day of Atonement was, then how do these things point us to Christ? And I want to make three big statements about Jesus and how he relates to the Day of Atonement. First, as we go through the Day of Atonement, we're first going to see that Jesus is the better scapegoat. He's the one who can truly carry away his people's sins. And so the scapegoat was a glorious type. It was a promise that God would make a way for Israel's sins to be removed from them. And it's a great type. As types go, it's a very visible picture. The goat takes the sin and it goes away, never to be seen again. Sins are gone. And as we just saw, David rested in that promise. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. But the Old Testament recognizes that the scapegoat was, at its best, only a promise. And not a fulfillment. And it looks forward to a better fulfillment. And one glorious place that it looks forward for a better fulfillment is Isaiah 53 in the description of the suffering servant. And so toward the end of Isaiah 53, the ministry of the suffering servant is summarized. So we'll go to verses 11 through 12. It says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities." In fact, that line right there is the exact same Hebrew words as is found in the Day of Atonement. The goat will bear their iniquities. No, we need somebody greater. The servant shall bear their iniquities. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So we have the scapegoat, but the Old Testament even sees that there needed to be a greater sin bearer, a greater scapegoat, one who could truly bear away the sins of his people so that the many would be called righteous. And the Old Testament longs for this character to appear. It sees him, it says it, not yet. And when Jesus appears, actually, one of the first statements we hear about Jesus is given by John the Baptist. John 1:29. He looks out, he sees Jesus coming towards his baptism, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away," or we could faithfully translate that, "who bears away the sins of the world." And so John the Baptist says, finally, he's come. The scapegoat has come. He's going to bear the sins and take them away. Or Peter describes the death of Christ as the sin-bearing. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And so Hebrews 9, we're going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews 9 in a few minutes, but Hebrews 9 concludes this way, saying that Jesus had already borne away his people's sin. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Hebrews said he came to bear sin and he accomplished that. It's done. He bore away their sins. God's people needed their sin to be carried away into the wilderness. We needed to be cleansed, to be no longer contaminated. And the scapegoat was that promise, and Jesus fulfilled it. And so Hebrews 10 concludes, read verse 15 and then verse 18, says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So Hebrews says, Jesus was the sin bearer. And now, it's true, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us, I will remember them no more. They're off in the void. They're gone. They're nothing. And so Jesus is the better scapegoat, the one who truly carries away his people's sin. But then second, we'll see that Jesus is the greater or the better mediator. He's the one who can fulfill the promise of the Day of Atonement. And so Hebrews, in many ways, is a commentary on Leviticus. Hebrews is the first commentary published of the New Testament. It helped early Jewish believers understand how Leviticus was pointing to Christ and how those rituals had been superseded in Christ. And at the very core of Hebrews is a discussion of how Jesus has fulfilled the Day of Atonement. It goes roughly from Hebrews 7 to Hebrews 10, especially Hebrews 9, at the center deals especially with the Day of Atonement. And it talks about how Jesus has fulfilled it in a better way than the Aaronic priesthood ever could. And it gives four ways that Jesus has better fulfilled the Day of Atonement. And so let's look at how Jesus has been the better mediator. First, Hebrews says that Jesus is the better mediator because he is the better priest. So we can come to Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so Aaron and his sons were appointed as priests, but they were only types. They could never truly fulfill their role. But Jesus was the greater high priest, the one who was holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was the perfect mediator, the one who was able to enter on their behalf, the one able to offer the sacrifice. And so, because Jesus is a better priest, but Jesus can better fulfill the Day of Atonement because Jesus has entered a better sanctuary. And so Hebrews 9 actually starts with a discussion of the old earthly tabernacle. It says Hebrews 9, I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit, but starting in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Now these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So Hebrews Lotus says, that was a type. Something is still to come. These things all happened, but these are the present age. The way hasn't been opened yet. But then it looks towards Jesus, and it sees Jesus entering a better tabernacle, coming to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that is, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then we come to verse 24 where it affirms again, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So not only was Jesus the better priest, the one able to approach God, but he entered into a better sanctuary, of which the tabernacle and the temple were only types. Jesus was able to enter into the very throne room of God himself. So he's the better priest and the better sanctuary. And third, because Jesus has offered a better sacrifice. So Hebrews saw limitations to the first tabernacle, but it also saw limitations of the sacrificial system that the priest offered. Go to Hebrews 9, 9 through 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so it's referring to what we've been studying the last several weeks, food and drink, the dietary laws, the washing laws, the bodily regulations, all these things. And says sacrifices, at best it dealt with those things that could never really purify the worshiper. But then it turns and it compares it to Jesus' sacrifice, verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that comes later, we haven't studied that yet, but it says that these things sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It said, if goats and bulls could do that, how much more worthy is the blood of Christ? Or again, verses 23 through 26. Thus it was necessary for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so it was not to offer himself repeatedly, that's Jesus, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the Aaronic priest could only offer sacrificial types. The blood of bulls and goats, which everyone could see, could not really do anything. Everyone should have known that. This goat isn't doing anything for me. But Jesus came bearing a better sacrifice, his own blood. And it was powerful to cleanse. It could truly deal with sin. So forth, he's the better priest. He enters the better sanctuary. He brought a better sacrifice. So finally, Jesus has purified forever. So since the sacrificial offerings were merely types, they could never truly affect their purpose. So we come to Hebrews 10, it says, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered? Since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in the end, the Day of Atonement was great, but Hebrews says, it did nothing. Look, we had to do it every year. If it did something, we wouldn't have had to keep doing it. But then Hebrews looks to what Jesus has accomplished, verses 11 through 14. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the priest presided over the Day of Atonement year after year after year because their ministry could never truly do anything except look forward in hope. But Jesus has appeared as the better priest in the better sanctuary with the better sacrifice, and therefore he has accomplished his purpose, and he has purified his people forever. So Jesus is the better mediator who can truly fulfill the promise of the Day of Atonement. And then third, Jesus has made an end to the veil separating us from God. Jesus has made an end to the veil separating us from God. And so the Day of Atonement was a great reminder every year of how far the people were separated from God. They couldn't approach. There was this veil. Inside the veil was God's presence. And if anyone transgressed that barrier, they would be destroyed. And even the priest, who was welcomed once a year, entered only with terror and with sacrifice. But Jesus, having borne away his people's sins, having fulfilled the great sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, has reconciled God to his people and set aside the terror. That veil could never be done away with because the Day of Atonement really couldn't do anything. It could never really wash away the people's sins. But now, no longer would God be separated from his people. He would no longer be a terror. Instead, God's people would be welcome to approach. And there's a great symbol to this glorious end of the first covenant in the inauguration of the second. So we come to Luke 23. This is the end of the crucifixion narrative. It says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That's a hallmark back to Leviticus 16. There was this veil no one could transgress, but now it had been torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And the author of Hebrews looks at that. The author of Hebrews says, just a second, all you Israelites out there, consider this. The veil was torn at the death of Christ. And he meditates on its meaning. So we come to Hebrews 10:19-20. It says, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So God's people had been separated from him. There had been this unsolvable problem. God's people were contaminated. God was not. But no longer. The sacrifice had been complete. The ritual had been fulfilled. God's people's sin had been set aside and carried away. And now they could approach. The way had been opened through the curtain, where once only the high priest could go, and then only but once a year in great terror. Now all could go because Jesus had opened the way. So Jesus is the better scapegoat, the better mediator, and he's the one who's made an end to the veil. And so kids, here's your kids' question for this morning. What did the Day of Atonement look forward to? What did the Day of Atonement always look forward to? It looked forward to Jesus cleansing us, bearing away our sins, and opening the way to God. It looked forward to Jesus cleansing us, bearing away our sins, and opening the way to God. So we'll move on to our last point this morning. How should these things be applied to us? So, like every week, I want to finish to think about what do we do with this? How do we apply these truths to our lives today? And as we look through our passage, though, there's not a lot that this passage calls us to do. The Day of Atonement is a passage that is looking forward to what will be done for us. And so the main thing we need to do is nothing. We can't effect atonement. We can't approach God on our own. We can't cast our sins away. But just like the Israelites who were called to do nothing to participate in this great atonement, yet were called to something, I think there are two great things this passage calls us to this morning. And so let's look very briefly at the two things. First, this passage calls us to rest with repentance and faith. This passage calls us to rest with repentance and with faith. So although the Israelites did not participate in the Day of Atonement rituals, they were called to afflict themselves, to not work, to observe a solemn Sabbath on the Day of Atonement, reminding them that they were to be repentant. They were to put their faith in the mediator and his sacrifice. And that's exactly what we're called to do as well. That's how we need to respond to our study of our passage this morning. These two commands are still the two great commands of the people of God. We do this a lot of weeks, but we come back to Mark 1:15-16. This is what Jesus called his people to do. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. And so when the great high priest appears to offer the greater sacrifice to cleanse God's people, we are called to repent and to believe, to acknowledge that our sin is the sin that needs cleansing, and to wait for the great cleanser to do his work. And these are not one-time activities in the New Covenant, but we're called to these things continually. These ought to be a way of life, a habitual attitude. And so Martin Luther, commenting on the parallel passage in Matthew to this one we just read, said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. In fact, it's that realization that the life of the people of God ought to be marked by a continual state of repentance. That's arguably the start of the Reformation, because this is actually the first of the 95 Theses. It says, when Jesus said repent, he willed the believer's entire life to be repentance. That's to be our attitude as believers. And then regarding faith, Paul himself says, Colossians 1:21-23, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so like the first Israelites, we need to see the great sacrifice and respond with repentance and faith, to wait on our mediator. We need to acknowledge our failures. We are the ones, our sins need to be confessed over the scapegoat. We are the ones who need a mediator to go into the holy place. We can't do anything on our own. We need to trust that the mediator can make us clean. So we need to be resting in repentance and faith. But then second, we need to have confidence in our mediator. Second, we need to have confidence in our mediator. And so, as we saw a few minutes ago, the center of the book of Hebrews is an exposition on the Day of Atonement. And Hebrews sees one great application of the Day of Atonement. It goes through all of this, and then it has one application. This is what you need to do. This is what the Day of Atonement means for the New Covenant believer. And it's simply confidence. Hebrews says, confidence. But Hebrews sees this confidence in two ways. And so it makes this statement right before and then right after in two slightly different ways to tell the new believers, how do we react to the Day of Atonement? And so first, we need to have confidence to live out our faith boldly. And so we step back and think about Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were struggling to understand their new faith and how it related to the old covenant. And these new believers faced many challenges. They faced opposition from other Jews who rejected Jesus and persecuted those who followed him. They faced temptations to turn back to Judaism or to force the old law onto new converts. And they faced doubt because of their own limited understanding of how Jesus fit into the laws of the Old Covenant. How do these things fit together? And these new believers are struggling. And in the face of these challenges, Hebrews points to Jesus fulfilling the Day of Atonement. And it calls these believers to confidence. And so we come to Hebrews 6:15-19. It says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Hebrews says, in the face of all these things, remember, Jesus has entered behind the curtain to intercede for you. He is your high priest behind the veil. So we have no need to fear. We have no need to hesitate, no need to turn back. We have a sure and steady anchor, a hope that cannot be removed. So when we face opposition, when we face persecution, when we face our own temptation, when we face our own doubt, none of these should cause us to waver. Whatever we're facing, we can face it with boldness and faith, because our intercessor is standing in the presence of God himself. What need have we to fear anything here? No one can touch our intercessor. Our intercessor stands before God. And so we can live out our faith boldly. We don't need to dread the consequences of living out our faith. We don't need to cower in the face of our sin. We don't need to fear what man might do to us. Our atonement is complete, and our advocate is behind the veil. So live out your faith boldly. God boldly saying, "I'm a Christian, and I will live following my Savior." But then second, we have confidence to live boldly, but we also have confidence to approach God boldly. And so now, from Hebrews 7 through Hebrews, the first half of Hebrews 10, we go through this great exposition of the Day of Atonement. And after going through how Jesus fulfills the Day of Atonement, Hebrews concludes again with another exhortation. Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Not only were they to be bold in continuing in their faith, they were to be bold in approaching God. Our intercessor is behind the veil. That gives us great confidence, first, not to fear anything that might happen in this world, but it also gives us great confidence to go and approach God. We no longer need to cower in fear. Jesus has opened up the way for us to go to God. And so we should approach boldly. We should come to seek mercy, to seek grace for our times of need. And in fact, these two confidences go together. We have a great confidence in our faith here because we have a great confidence that we can go and approach God through our intercessor, who is always living and to make intercession for us. And so we need to live lives of prayer. seeking God's mercy and grace for our lives. It starts there. We have a high priest who has entered behind the curtain, so come, seek his face. And then we go out and live in faith, fearing nothing, because our intercessor is there, behind the veil, in the presence of God himself. We have a great high priest who is always living to make intercession for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the glorious truths of Leviticus 16. Father, we thank you that you made such glorious promises, and we thank you even more that you have kept every single one of your promises in Christ. Father, in Christ, these things are more glorious than we could have ever imagined. So, Father, we pray first that you would glorify Christ through these things and help us to see his glory, to rejoice in all that he has done for us. And, Father, I pray that you would work these things in our heart. Father, continue to work repentance and faith in us. Grow those in us, that we might humble ourselves before you and wait on our mediator. And Father, then send us out with boldness. I pray that you would give us boldness to approach your throne, and then boldness to live our lives in this world as servants of Christ. Father, for those things to happen to us, we need the Spirit to come and apply the sanctifying work of Christ in us. And so we do pray that your Spirit would go out with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up for any questions or comments or other discussion. Well, if not, we can turn to communion.